Open the Word of God to 2 Corinthians 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We'll read the first 15 verses. I'm really going to focus on verses 8 and 9 in the preaching of the Word. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all diligence and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And in this I give advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it. As there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, and not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. I'll finish, conclude reading God's word there. All brothers and sisters in Christ, Lord willing, on July 28th, in a few weeks, at 2 p.m., I'll be preaching God's Word at the Covenanter Church in Grafton on Highway 221. Every year, as I've mentioned this to you before, and some of you have attended before, it's a church that's 180 years old, which is old by our standards. But if you're from Holland or you're from England, that's just a baby church. But still, it's a historical site now. It was a church that has not been holding regular services in 50 years or 60 years. But every year, the people that had been involved with it and their children, grandchildren hold what it is basically a historical. Maybe some sense a historical service, historical almost reenactment, as it were, of a covenanter service, of a psalm singing without instruments, of a psalm explanation, and of a very simple, basic service, and with the bringing of God's Word. And this year, they've asked me to preach at this service. And it's an opportunity to proclaim Christ and to preach a historic faith. The historic faith that's not just about history, not just something old-fashioned for the past, but a historic faith that continues to, of course, have relevance for today, for there are still sinners needing to be saved. This faith was not meant for a time, but it is meant to carry on and to continue. It does not need reinvention, does not need rejigging and changing and transformation. We need to continue to preach Christ and Him crucified as the Scriptures portray Him. And so, you're invited to come and participate in that in a few weeks, but I'm going to be preaching from that text, verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 8. And so I thought, as I was preparing for that, to also preach for you from verses 8 and 9. And lest you think it's just going to be the exact same sermon, there is wealth enough in this text, pun intended, to proclaim the gospel and to bring to, as it were, different messages, the same thrust of the message, but to bring and to unpack this text for you here this afternoon. The gospel of Jesus Christ, as we hear it, is a wonderful gospel. The message of that we as sinners who have lost all connection with God outside of His revealing Himself to us, we as sinners who have rebelled and have no hope of salvation or heaven to be with God, in ourselves have been given a Savior. God has sent His Son into the world to be the Savior of sinners. And that gospel message is given to us in the Scriptures in many, many different images, many different pictures and illustrations that God uses. We're lost sheep who need the Good Shepherd to find us and to bind us and to lead us well. We're starving and we need the bread of life and to drink of the waters of life freely that we might live and not die. We are condemned criminals who need a merciful judge to set us free. We are rebels who need to be brought to be patriots of our King and to follow Him. And here in this text, we are impoverished people, bankrupt because of our own sin and unable to pay the debt we owe to God because of our sin, and needing God's generosity to pay the debt for us and to give us of His riches so that we can enjoy fellowship with Him again. And so we are a people who need God's generosity, and He provides that generosity to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a call for us who have known that generosity to then be generous to others, to show that to others. Yes, to provide for those material things, for those who are weak and needy, and so that God's people do not lack and are not hindered from serving Him. But as Paul brings Christ's generosity to the foreground, he brings that right in front of us as the greatest motivation for our own generosity. So it also reminds you and me that we are not merely those who care for the bodies of people, we also care for the soul. And we have a message of God's great generosity that we get to bring to others. So we need to take the message of God's generosity seriously, believing it and telling others about it, because we are living with those who are as poor and unable to provide for themselves. And may the Holy Spirit also, as we hear of the generosity of God, also be prepared and eager and hungry to receive the Lord's Supper, a reminder of God's generous gift to us in Jesus Christ, and a generous feeding of the soul as we receive it by faith. So what we're going to consider here in verses 8 and 9 is the rich grace of the Lord Jesus Christ has lifted you out of poverty and now must motivate you to be rich toward others. The rich grace of the Lord Jesus Christ has lifted you out of poverty and now must motivate you to be rich toward others. Well, first, really, we're going to start at the end. The call to be rich toward others in verse 8. And then we're going to look at the poverty of Christ for you in the beginning of verse 9, and then the riches of Christ for you at the end of verse 9. Well, first, there's this call, then, to be rich toward others. And the context here is that Paul has been seeking from the churches to a generous giving for the impoverished church in Jerusalem. The people of God there in Jerusalem were weak. You can look at Romans 15 or 1 Corinthians 16, and you can see that Paul has been seeking for the church, the broader church, to give at a time of hardship for the Jerusalem church. And so Paul is, in the context of our passage, is coming to the Corinthians who had pledged to give and now is following up on that pledge, and he's calling them to to give what they had promised to give. Now, generosity in the church and generosity towards the church is the calling that we have as believers and as churches. We are to do good to all men so far as we are able, and yet to especially to those who have the household of faith, Paul writes in Galatians 6, verse 10. And Paul, according to the apostolic authority that he had there in Galatians 2, was reminding them as well of the apostolic command that the churches were to remember the poor. They were to give. They were to give generously and to remember one another. This is a reminder that we are meant to live together as Christians, not meant to just be all on our own, all by ourselves. We're meant to be together, to help each other, to care for one another, that at one time you may be helped, at another time you may be the one providing the help. But this is how the give and the take of the Christian life and the Christian community, and that's not just between two individuals, but also amongst churches. That where the Lord has provided for us, we are to be giving to those who do not have as much, and to help out churches that need help, to provide for a pastor or to take care of a particular emergency need or whatever it might be. So amongst churches, this is as we're to care for one another and help each other with generosity. And this is also a reminder as we come think about the Lord's Supper, that the Lord's Supper is not just a meal about what I receive from Jesus Christ, though that is there. It's also about what we together as the church are both receiving together. So we're bound together in a unity, eating in one bread, drinking from one cup, eating and drinking of Christ. And also then how we are receiving that generosity to go forth and to serve others, to love one another, to care for one another, and to serve others as Christ has so served us. Knowing that whatever you do to serve another, whatever we do as a church, will never measure, never reach the level of generosity that Christ has given for us. His generosity always is far greater than ours. But it's an encouragement as we come to the Lord's Supper, and why we receive it together need to be united in Christ. Now Paul says in verse 8, he says, I speak not by commandment. He says, I'm not giving you a command that you must give to the church in Jerusalem. No, there was the command that they needed to be generous. There was the command they needed to look beyond themselves and serve the church. There was no command. Paul couldn't go to them and say, you must give X number of dollars to the church in Jerusalem, and I'm commanding you to take and give. He wanted them to do this out of a generous spirit. It was their choice which churches to support and how much to give. And these are, of course, decisions we know we make as a church as well. If we have money to give, where are we going to put that money? Nobody can put us under any bond and say, you must do this. That's our call. This is also, as Paul says here, he says, I speak not by commandment. He's not speaking about tithing in general. He's not making a point here about whether or not you should tithe or whether or not we should tithe. Then we should tithe. But he's not speaking about that particular issue. He's speaking about how the church ought to and how it could support and care for other churches. Of course, Paul is coming to them, though, and saying, look, you made a voluntary pledge to support the church. Go back to 1 Corinthians 16 and there's other passages. You made a voluntary pledge. Of course, if we promise to do something, we ought to the best of our ability, of course, follow through on that. And so Paul is coming to them, and he doesn't want to just say, do it because I said it, but he wants them out of the sincerity of their own hearts to say, God has been so generous to us, we can surely give. And he tells them in the previous verses of the generosity of the churches in Macedonia who were in greater straits than the Corinthian church. They were in great trial of affliction, that they were persecuted more intensely. Persecution in the Roman Empire was not always empire-wide. It was often in regions. And so this particular region was undergoing greater persecution. And they had greater poverty. And yet, they were giving generously. They were digging deep. They were giving because they loved. And Paul is saying, I'm testing your love, the sincerity of your love, through the diligence of others. You abound, Corinthian church. You abound in a lot of spiritual things, and you abound. We have more to give. Are you going to also be generous? And there are different reasons that people give. Paul says, I'm testing your love. There are different reasons that we might give. We might be the different reasons that might motivate our generosity. Some of it's mercenary. In other words, we give to get. If I give, this is the foundation of the health and wealth gospel. If you give, then you'll get lots more back. And so who wouldn't want to give? If that's the motivation, then oh, we'll just give because it's like an investment that's gonna pay back. There's those who give, it could be the grudging. Fine, I'll give if I have to, I guess. Feeling a bit guilty if you don't, and feeling there's also pride. Well, they gave a lot, I should probably try to match them. I should probably give a lot. There's obviously all these are bad reasons for giving. But there's love, and that's the motivation here that Paul speaks of. Love. Giving because you love the Lord. Giving because you love the church. Giving because you have a genuine concern and you realize I have an opportunity to show care in this particular situation. And Paul's not bringing out the Macedonian church to stir their pride in Corinth, to say, oh, we can't let Paul go bragging about them. He needs to brag about us. No. Paul is simply bringing the generosity up so that they would be moved to realize we ought to be giving to. That's an example we ought to follow. As Murray Harris writes, in this appeal to the generosity of the Macedonians as a touchstone, the apostle is not promoting a contest among rivals, but encouraging friendly imitation among equals. You may look at someone else's patterns of devotion, of reading the scriptures, of prayer. You may hear their prayers. You might observe their warm evangelism and their witness for Christ. And there's lots to learn from that. It's good if it motivates you and moves you to want to grow in those areas as well, or others. It doesn't mean you're commanded to evangelize exactly like this person, or to pray as, to pray in the same way that that other person prays. But those patterns may help you and may encourage you and motivate you and give you that desire to say, yes, I want to serve my Lord. I want to be faithful. And in this case, Paul is saying, is not saying you got to do exactly what the Macedonians did, but he's encouraging them to say, you too, let's be rich to others. Be faith-filled and trusting God to provide. Be generous. And so as you see the generosity of others, you can look at the time you have to offer and the talents that you have to serve with which to serve and the treasure that God has provided you with, and you can give. And Paul's saying here, don't just talk about it. You made a pledge. It's great and good, and we ought to. You can make commitments, but he's saying that the love is not in the commitment you make, but in following through and the actions you take. One thing to say, I'll give $1 million, and then to not have $1 million to give, and so that makes no difference. It's not genuine love. Love is seen in the actions taken. And so Paul is encouraging them. So this is the call that Paul has here in verse 8, the call to be rich to others. The rich grace of the Lord Jesus Christ has lifted you out of poverty and now must motivate you to be rich toward others. Well, Paul has given them, has spoken to them, he's called them, exhorted them with a major motivation, the generosity of the church, the example of others, but now he comes with the greatest motivation, and that is the rich grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that has lifted you out of poverty. And that's the greatest motivation. So we're first going to consider the poverty of Christ for you, which the ancient church father John Chrysostom said, Paul now comes to the head and the crown of his persuasion, the chief reason why you should be generous, the chief reason why you should give. It's the greatest motivation because it's the greatest generosity. None will ever be as generous as Christ. None will ever show you love like he shows you love. Paul says as he comes to speak to them, he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." Paul's speaking to Christians here. He's speaking to the church. He's saying, you know this. You know what Jesus has done for you. Now you might know the facts, and some of you know all to some degree know the facts of the gospel. But Paul's not just speaking about knowing the facts of what happened, but knowing it experientially, knowing it by experience, experiencing the riches of Christ that have been given to you because he became poor, knowing that you have been provided for. This is the greatest way that we are to live as Christians. We serve because we have first been served. And we ought to know, we start our Christian service because of the facts that we know and that we know in our heart. We love because God first loved us. And we show that love because God first showed it to us. And Paul would write earlier in this letter, in chapter 5, verse 14, he said, it's the love of Christ that compels us. First, Christ's love for you. And then your love for Christ. It's the love of Christ that compels you to live the Christian life and to serve in the Christian way. That's important to understand, that it's the knowledge that we have, and by that knowledge we move forward in service in Christ's church. We don't start with serving and then hope we without a basis or a foundation. But Paul's saying, here's the great foundation for your generosity. Christ has been generous to you. Let me tell you this afternoon, if you don't know this generosity, not just the facts of it, but the knowledge of it in the heart, then it's something you need to learn. Because it's knowledge that has eternal consequences. There's lots of things you need to learn. There's lots of things I need to learn. There's lots of stuff I don't know. And will never ever come to know, and it won't affect my state and status in heaven one bit. But this is knowledge that will affect whether or not I'm in heaven. Because there are no eternal riches if you do not first recognize your own poverty and your need for Christ. There are no eternal riches without if you do not know the application of Jesus Christ to your life. You need to come to know him, to seek that knowledge. Well, what is it that Christ did? Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. Well, it's before even getting to the details of how Christ became poor, let's first again consider our own need, because that matters. Why would Christ become poor? He wouldn't need to come and die if we were rich ourselves, if we had everything we needed. There was no point for Christ to come into the world, but he needed to come into our world because we are bankrupt sinners. We have lost everything. We have nothing with which to offer God, nothing to serve God, and we in fact owe him an impossible debt that grows and grows every single day. Because all we can do to contribute to our salvation is sin. That's all we can do. That's not how we were made, of course. We were made with riches. We were made, just think of the Garden of Eden, where there was trees after trees after trees, except for one tree that God had set as a test. But we had all the generous provisions of God. We were rich. We were given a world over which to reign and have dominion. We were the vice regents of God for God on this world, in this world. And we were rich, not like God, not as God. Well, that was part of our problem. We wanted to be rich like God, so we grasped at God and we fell, and we lost it all. We lost everything. Eve put everything, all those riches on the serpent and banked on him, bet on him being right, and she and Adam lost everything, and we in Adam fell and lost it all. So we impoverished ourselves. We bankrupted ourselves. But in God's amazing love, he chose to give his son to provide so that that debt could be paid, to provide so that we could again be rich in the Lord and have the riches that he promises to us. Out of his love, he provided Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is very God. He's truly God. God equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He is rich beyond measure, full of everything and everything that's ever needed. He is in and of himself, completely able to satisfy any and all desires and needs and anything. He has everything that he needs and almighty and full of perfect joy and full of perfect contentment and full of perfect wisdom. There was nothing that God needed, nothing that Jesus lacked. Rich beyond measure. This actually is an interesting statement that shows to us, reminds us of, as we think of the riches of Jesus Christ, it's an argument for the preexistence of Jesus as God. He wasn't created as a man, poor and impoverished and needy, and then eventually elevated to the riches of being divine. No, he's always been divine. He's always been God from eternity. He has been rich. But then he took on our humanity with all its poverty, with all its misery, with all it with being hungry and being sick and being weak and being poor and being homeless and everything. Jesus lowered himself, not just to become the richest man in the world, that would have been low enough in a sense of that would have been already lowering himself. But he came to be born poor in every sense of the word, except he was not poor in holiness. He was sinless in his humanity. He was perfect and not, but yet he still experienced the miseries that we experience in this world because of sin. Now, Jesus was not emptied of his divine nature. In him, the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily, as Paul writes to the Colossians, in Colossians 2, verse 9. So he did not cease to be God, but yet he truly did take on our humanity and veiled his divinity in order to be a servant. He voluntarily humbled himself and veiled his divine power and its riches in order to come as a lowly, humble servant, lower than if we considered Bill Gates living in the worst slum in the most destitute city in the world, far lower was his poverty. He became poor. Why did he become poor? He became poor to save. As Charles Wesley writes in that in the well-known carol, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, mild he lays his glory by, born that no man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. And even then, it wasn't the deepest poverty. Because through his life and into his death, his poverty deepened. He didn't become wealthy. He didn't start with little, and then in his walk in this world, suddenly kind of do some good investing and eventually build himself up into an empire. No, he actually got worse because he went. The poverty of being rejected by everyone, being forsaken by all, being brought to that cursed death on the cross, and even forsaken by the Father. He lowered himself so low, he literally went down into the grave. But it's because he did that. Because he lowered himself, he did so that he could provide himself as a substitute for sinners like you and me, to provide the forgiveness of sins that we so desperately needed, and to take the debt, to pay the debts that we owed to God, and then to live that perfectly righteous life so that that righteousness would be credited to our account, because the Father, in his love, determined to accept the sacrifice of Christ in our stead. You have to understand that. Christ, there was no obligation on the Father to receive Christ as a substitute. But he chose to do that, and the Son willingly came to offer himself as a substitute, to become a sinner in our place so that we could be righteous for his sake. That's the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that Paul says you know or you need to know. Grace is giving what is not deserved, and Christ lowered himself so he could freely give what we needed. That's the picture in the Lord's Supper that we're going to come to, a Savior giving himself for your salvation. His body broken, his blood shed, becoming as poor as he ever could be so that we could become rich. It's the rich grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that has lifted you out of poverty and now must motivate you to be rich toward others. Well, he became poor to save. Well, how does it save? How does he save? What do you gain by the poverty of Jesus Christ? Well, let's consider that in our final point, the riches gained in Christ. It's a relatable desire to be preaching on wealth and on the riches God gives us. It's something that's very relatable. People are looking, I think rightly so, for stability financially. And in our economy and what we're dealing with today, that's a desire that sounds very attractive, a desire for riches and to get out of poverty, to be able to afford the basics even of life. What's being spoken of here is not the riches of Christ for your physical and material needs, but the spiritual riches that God provides that, in effect, are far more valuable than the material provisions and things that you think you need. Often we get that backwards. We think we need to take care of our body, and that's the most important, and then the soul, when we've got everything else figured out. That's the way most people live. But God, it tells us, it's the soul that will last forever that is far more valuable. In fact, the gospel doesn't ignore the miseries and the struggles of the material needs and the physical needs, but addresses the whole person forever, provides for us. God will provide your daily bread. God does take care of his people. God does help with all the needs that we have. But the most valuable need and the most important need is the soul, and the most valuable riches that Christ will provide for you is the fact that he gave himself, and now his payment has been taken and applied to your account so you are forgiven. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The only currency that God accepts is righteousness, and the only righteousness that is acceptable is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. There is not another who can pay, and there's nothing you can exchange and make a currency exchange and think, well, I've given a bit of this, and I'll take, and then I'll be able to get some tokens to pay to God, and it'll help offset some of my debt. The only currency that's worth anything is that which is Christ has earned, and his is the only payment that God accepts. And how do we know God accepted his payment? How do we know that Jesus Christ, that God actually accepted it? It's because he rose from the dead. It's because he was raised in victory, and thereby the Father demonstrating his was an acceptable sacrifice and payment on our behalf, and death was conquered and overcome and could no longer hold Jesus in the grave. This idea of he went, in a sense, to debtor's prison, where there was a great debt and he would be there till it was paid, but now he was set free because he had paid it down to the last penny. And that all who believe on this Savior will gain those riches that he has gained and earned. They will be applied to your account. You will receive it from him. He's been raised up. He's no longer living in poverty. He's still mercifully in our humanity, and he will be forever. He's no longer in poverty because he has been received. He has received the crown of righteousness, and he has been raised up and is in glory. But we've also gained those riches. They've been gained for us, those riches. What are those riches? Well, it's the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God. Our debts are paid. It's new life, new holiness, new righteousness. So we're not just left with an even balance, a $0 balance, but we actually have credit, and we're able to live well, live holy and righteously. It's new life. It's the gift of the Holy Spirit to lead us in all truth and lead us in righteousness. It's peace with God. It's joy that we are saved and we have real hope. It's contentment with life, knowing that God, who has provided what we have, will provide us everything we need for body and soul. It's thankfulness. We gain thankfulness. We gain purpose. We are again able to live out our chief end, as we heard so well last week. The riches of Christ are security for the body, the promise of daily bread, and provision for the soul. Provisions that he will never leave us nor forsake us, but will carry us to glory. Simon Kistemaker writes, he said, "We already are spiritually rich in this life and rich beyond comparison in the world to come." Joel Beakey writes, "The more Christians believe these promises, the more they will be filled with joy, peace, and hope. They have God. He is enough." And the riches that Christ has poured out, has given for you, has gained for you and earned for you, then enables your generosity. Not to be generous so that it buys you favor with God. It's not why you're to give. That's not what your giving will do. But rather to show devotion to the God who has given everything for you. Christ is the best reason for you to be generous. Materially and spiritually. In fact, there's the need for us to care for others, to show love to other Christians, to show love to those who are struggling on the street, to be kind and gracious. But more than just material things, we need to show them spiritual love, share the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was listening to a sermon this week on John 3:16 and speaking of God's love, and he made the point that God's love is not a love that is just that denies the troubles of life and the struggles of life, but actually love, God's love, meets suffering head on. As he said, the early church preached a gospel that met the facts of the world's suffering with the facts of God's suffering in the world. They met the facts all around them with a greater fact, something that had taken place in history, in flesh and blood, staked out in reality. This had happened, nothing could erase it, and it proved beyond question, as the New Testament says, God commended his love to us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Our message isn't a message that says, don't worry, just be happy about all these other troubles in your life. Hey, you can just, Jesus, and just, you know, almost forget those things. You have Jesus. No, it's Jesus realizes and knows our poverty in every way, and yet he became poor for us so that we might become rich in him. The fact of the gospel meets the facts of the troubles of this life head on. So we have heard the gospel again. This time with the illustration of wealth. This time using the language of bankruptcy and credits and debits and the needing of someone to pay our debts of sin. It's a good way for you and I to take this to be able to share the gospel with others using the illustrations the Scripture gives, not just this one. There are many in the Bible, and perhaps for some, certain illustrations will resonate more than with others just because of background and context and whatever they might know and understand. But here's a beautiful illustration. As we think about a world, again, many who are struggling to make ends meet, many who have their eyes fixed on their worldly material needs and need to have their eyes lifted higher into a God who will take care of everything. The rich grace of the Lord Jesus Christ has lifted you out of poverty and now must motivate you to be rich toward others. This is a call to you. If you are trusting in anything but Jesus Christ to provide for the debt that you owe to God, or to think that you can buy a ticket to an eternal life. There's nothing here for the self-rich, as Mary testified in Luke 1, that the Lord has helped the hungry, but He sent the rich away empty. If you are full of your own riches and you're full of your own self-satisfaction and you think you've got enough to kind of make your way, this isn't going to interest you. You don't need. This isn't for those who think they're fine, they have no need. This is for those who recognize their poverty. You need to see your poverty, not so that you wallow in that, but so you can go to Christ who provides the riches, Christ alone who can give you true riches. And brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to continue to receive these riches, continue to receive from Him, continue to seek it from Him, not be ashamed that we need more, not be ashamed that we cannot provide for ourselves, not be ashamed that we're weak and poor, but be rejoicing that He is strong and rich, and it's for you. He provides for you, and that's in the Lord's Supper. He comes to us because He knows we're weak and poor and hungry. He comes to us because He's generous. He comes to us to give to us. He comes to us to be hospitable and to set the table for us to say, come, poor, weak, needy, hungry sinners, and come and be fed and encouraged in your Lord so that you would be strengthened to go into the world and live for me and to bring this message to others. So as we conclude, this is Paul himself as he comes to the end of this section of his letter in chapter 9, verse 15. Let's conclude thinking of Jesus, thinking of what the Father has sent, the Son that's been given, the Spirit who works, and the generosity of God and all of it. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord our God, thank you for this message of your generosity. May we all believe it, rejoice in it, give thanks, Lord. Stop trying to be our own wealth or provide for ourselves. Rather, come with our hands open to receive as beggars from you, knowing that we will receive much, for you are generous. May we come in that way also to this meal of the Lord's Supper, receiving from you the bread and the wine. Receiving from you the spiritual nourishment that we desire, that we need for our Christian life. So bless us, we pray. Thank you for your generosity and make us generous materially and spiritually toward others. In Jesus' name, amen.